Brother, we're going to talk this afternoon on a subject which at one time was not a controversy at all, but which over the recent decades has maybe in some minds appended itself to the list of controversial subjects. We're going to approach it this afternoon in the spirit of the dialogue that Brother Austin spoke about. However, this part of the dialogue is really kind of a monologue. The dialogue part comes later after this. And we also want to approach it in the spirit that Brother Homer Montag urged us earlier today of humility and respect for one another and a deep sense of our own inabilities and appreciation for the grace of God on our behalf. As you know, in Volume 3, there is a chapter titled Thy God Reigneth. And that chapter is written based upon a text in Isaiah 52, verse 7, that speaks prophetically of the beginning of the reign that we think is the reign of Christ. And for many years, as far as I know, there was no open controversy on the issue of whether Christ at his presence had brought with him the incipient stages of his kingdom. And now, I wasn't living at the time that was written or in the decades that shortly followed thereafter. But I have not heard of discrepancies or disparities or disputations on this issue that arose during that time. However, in decades within my memory, there has been a disputation on issues with respect to the subject of the Lord's reign, and with a thousand years and the beginning of the millennium. Now, as I lived through that difficulty. As I realized the discussions that were emanating out of that, it seemed to me that the issues that were being discussed had merit for the discussion, which in subsequent decades, the poles, because the brethren have tended to separate over issues related to this, the poles have separated, and there has been a drifting of the parties apart into the poles of their persuasion. That sometimes, whenever you're with a group of brethren that you agree with, you tend to adopt sometimes a stricter position than you might have originally based on the evidence alone. Or you might tend to drift away from a scriptural, deep scriptural analysis that you originally started with. And it seems to me that in this disputation concerning the Lord's reign, many years ago, when there was a difference over the thousand years, there was a greater unanimity of opinion on some of the fringe areas of this subject than there might be today. However, it has still been my conclusion and my conviction, and I've stated this publicly on other occasions, that today, you may question this, but this is my evaluation, I hope I'm right, is my evaluation that today it is still the majority persuasion that the Lord at his return began to inaugurate his reign. Now, I don't say the millennium, that's the disputation we've gone through, but that he did begin the incipient phases of his reign. Now that's not concurred upon by all brethren. As a matter of fact, some even very good, studious brethren who I respect for their studies do not concur with that statement or with my conclusion on the subject. However, I think that that still is the majority persuasion. It's not the first time I said that publicly. I hope I'm right. I'm not sure that I'm right. But I have felt that as the years have gone by, there has been a drifting away from this because brethren have tended to link the subject of the reign with the millennium. And whichever thought they go on with respect to the millennium, they tend to link their view of the reign that way. The purpose of our examination this afternoon is not to talk about the thousand-year millennium. Now, I think most of the brethren, at least some of you, are aware of my view on that subject. My view on that subject has not changed. I'm partial to the view the millennium has started. And many of you that are sitting here today are partial to that view as well. And probably more of you sitting here today are partial to a different persuasion on that issue. That's not our subject today. We're going to look at the question of whether or not, with the beginning of our Lord's return, the reign of Christ, scripturally, is termed as beginning. Now, I want to start this off with an explanation and a story. The explanation I have is concerning the reign of Christ itself. I think all of the brethren agree that beginning with our Lord's return forward, there is first of all a time of trouble to inaugurate later a reign of righteousness and peace. Now, I don't think anybody here differs from that conclusion that embraces the concept of the Lord's return. And this is a binding quality that binds all of our opinions together if we agree with the Lord's return as an accomplished fact. The question remains, does the period of trouble which precedes the period of peace, is that properly scripturally styled part of the reign of Christ, or does the expression the reign of Christ or all the scriptural concepts about the reign only begin here with the peaceable reign of Christ? That is the question. That's the issue. That's the question to be deciphered when we come to the text of Scripture. Now, sometimes merely defining the question is a big step forward to finding the answer. When you're not sure of the question you're after, it's hard to pin down, you know, the Scripture text in this point. Now, the explanation that I have, why there can be the reign of Christ in both periods, because the biggest objection I frequently hear to this is simply, how can Jesus be king now if there is another ruler on the scene that is not yet dispossessed? That's the thought that I hear often as an objection. My explanation is simple. I'm not proving it scripturally. This is my explanation. My explanation is that the view that says Christ's reign begins with his return says that he is the conquering king, and he is reigning as conquering king to dispossess the old ruler during this period of time. Now, if we just go back for examples in history, you have no problem with that concept. You remember that when Belshazzar was sitting in his temple and he was in festival the last evening of his life, that there was another king and another kingdom and another army outside ready to conquer him. There were two kings on the scene. There was one who had the kingdom and it was governing, exercising dominion, and there was another outside that was conquering and acquiring and installing and coming to power, but they were both kings. It's in that sense that I believe Christ's reign has begun. He has begun to reign as conquering king, dispossessing the old ruler. But we are now living in that period of time where you have two personages on the scene that are both exercising considerable power, one by usurpation, one by right. Now, I haven't proven you that's the scriptural view. I merely explained the perspective that we're going to be discussing this afternoon. Now, the story. The story was, my goodness, it may be almost 30 years ago now. For me, that's a long time. Some of you, that's just, you know, past quick. But it was at this very convention. At the Phoenix Convention many years ago, I was much younger, of course, but I was consecrated at the time. This issue was brewing among the brethren, and because I was interested in this subject, I approached an elderly brother, Brother Russell Pollock, who I had a great respect for. And, you know, growing up as a boy, Brother Pollock, and if you were in the truth when Brother Pollock was alive, you knew Brother Pollock. I almost don't need to explain who he was. Growing up as a boy, he was so friendly and outgoing to us young ones growing in the truth. I felt I could approach him on any subject, ask him any question, and he would give me a warm response. And that was always true, always true. So without regard for how young I was and the stature that he had in the truth movement, I approached him just as a friend, and I asked him his view about the reign. At that time, he explained to me that at one time he had believed that the millennial reign had begun, but that by an examination of Scripture, he had come to a different conclusion on that subject, and he now believed the millennium had not yet begun. But after, that seemed reasonable to me. It wasn't my point of view. It isn't today yet. But it seemed to me that that was a fair expression of a studied point of view. He had a view. He studied. He changed his view. That's fair. That's honest. That's understandable. But then he went on to explain to me the various scriptures that proved to him that the reign of Christ had begun. And so while he believed the millennium was future, different than my view, he believed the reign of Christ had begun, and I can still remember those that were conventions in those days. We used to eat on tables that were covered by large pieces of white paper, and that was always wonderful for people to illustrate their thoughts. At mealtime, he pulled out his pen and he drew out the parallels for me and explained that 33, when Jesus cast out the money changers, he took kingly authority, and so when he raised the saints in 1878, he took kingly authority and began to work as the royal magistrate. I still remember that to this day. So the question before us today is, was Brother Pollock right in his view? I believe he was. I believe he did have the right view on that point. And today we're going to look at some scriptures that I think support what he expressed to me at that time. Now, there's two ways to approach scripture in discussion with one another. One is a very positive forward presentation, and the other is a a sweet reasoning together on Scripture. If it was possible for me to convince you of my view with a strong presentation, it still wouldn't be the best way. An old expression that I learned from my father years ago. Is of the same opinion still. And if you're not convinced by sweet reason, you're not convinced. You may be intimidated, you may, and I hope I never do that. And I don't think you would be by me. But you'll never be convinced unless sweet reason hits your mind and says, you know, that makes sense. So if what I present this afternoon does not appeal to you in that vein, I respect your difference to base your view on the scriptures that appeal to you. But here are the reasons that I believe this view. We're going to look this afternoon at five texts of Scripture. Five stones from the brook, as it were. We're going to pick up and examine. Not one of these Scriptures is foreign to you. Not one of them is strange to you. You know them very well. But we're going to look at them and see if we can polish them up a little bit and see maybe a little glimmer in these that we hadn't observed before. The first of these texts is Luke, the 19th chapter, verses 11 through 15. Now, Luke 19 is a passage that occurred, that was written, that was expressed, about an episode shortly before our Lord's last experiences. They were on their way to Jerusalem, and the experiences of our Lord's ministry had been building now for 3.5 years, had been building for a crescendo. The crowds were getting larger, and the disciples just sensed that this was the time something of a crescendo nature was going to come as they approached Jerusalem. And so they thought, it was time for the kingdom of God to come. Verse chapter 19:11. As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So here's the parable that he gives with the lesson to them that the kingdom of God is not soon to appear. This is his lesson. He said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said, occupy till I come. We're going to skip down now to verse 15. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much each man had gained by trading. Now, the point of this parable, remember, is to show that the kingdom is not right around the corner. It's going to be a long way off. You all know who the nobleman was that had to go to a far country to receive a kingdom. That, of course, was Jesus himself. Now, when he was saying this, he was saying something that they understood as a contemporary experience that did occur. As a matter of fact, you remember King Herod, that was the king that decreed the death of all the babes trying to exterminate Jesus? King Herod, Josephus tells us, had to go out back to Rome to get the kingdom, to get the right of the kingdom, and then to return and now actually try to exercise that right. He's got the legal authority. He just has nobody on his side. So he brings in his army, and they had a struggle that lasted 3 years before King Herod finally accomplished his victory and ruled unquestioned. But the concept of going away to receive a kingdom legally and then to return having received the kingdom was well known to these folks he was talking to. Jesus says that's the way it is with me. I have to go away to a far country to receive a kingdom and then to return. Now, they didn't understand what he was saying. Not at this point. Later on, they got the point. But to us, it seems to me clear what Jesus is saying is, at his return, having gone, he would receive the authority of the kingdom. Having returned, he has now, as the text says, having received the kingdom, past him, accomplished fact. Now, he's got to come back and exercise the authority. To me, this is a text that tells us that Jesus, when he returned, had the authority of the kingdom, he was vested as king. But now he has to exercise that authority to actually dispossess the old and establish his righteous authority. So the only ones that would be privy to that activity going on is you. The only ones that would be privy to this activity and what it means are the brethren who recognize that the changes in the earth today are the changes of the incoming kingdom and the outgoing old world order. And that's what causes all the commotion today. This is text one of the five we want to look at. Text 2 is from the book of Revelation. It's Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, verse 14. Now, this is a passage that all of you agree is today. The question is, what does it imply about today? But Revelation 14, 14 is a text about the harvest. As a matter of fact, it even uses the sickle in the hand of this one, like the Son of Man on the cloud, that is the harvester, Jesus, the Lord of harvest. Revelation 14:14 says, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And you already know exactly where I'm going with this. You just read it, and you know what's in it. The whole point is that it's the harvest, it's today, and he has a crown on his head. That's the issue. Now, the question will come up on this, what is that crown he has? Now, there are two words in the Greek used for crown in the New Testament, in Revelation specifically. One is stephanos, and the other is diademata. Well, that's plural, but one is, the last one is diadem, a crown jewel you wear on your head. That was a sign of authority, of kingly rule. The other was like the laurel wreath, and that's the stephanos that he's referring to here. Now, at the time that this was composed by the Apostle John, who wrote Revelation about 90 AD or so, there were Roman emperors that were in Rome that had a stephanos on their head. That was the emblem of their regal authority. That was the emblem of their authority as rulers. Now this same word appears once again in Revelation 6:2, where I think it has the same point. In a vastly different time though. Revelation 6:2 is not at all the harvest time. But in Revelation 6:2 it says, I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him to conquer and to go forth in conquering. Well, who's conquering? King. King conquers. He's going out with his... And he's got a crown on his head. Point is, that stephanos was emblematic of regal authority of this conqueror. That was during the age. We're now at the end of the age. But I think that when Revelation 14:14 says, during the harvest, he has a stephanos on his head, I think it's not too unreasonable to consider that that's spiritually emblematic of Christ's regal authority that he has been invested with as king at his return. Now, you may dispute that and say that he's always had the laurel wreath of victory since his triumph over death. Perhaps. I think it's stronger than that. But our next text is going to go to Revelation 19, where we have the stronger of the two symbols. Revelation 19 doesn't use stephanos, but diademata. The third text, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 15. Revelation 19:11 begins, I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. That is destructively. It's what a rod of iron does. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, in this passage, you all know this is talking about this period, and not that period. This is a period of trouble, not of peace. This is the period where Christ is going to be dashing the nations to pieces. If you take a clay pot, this is where this comes from, Psalms chapter 2, and you take an iron rod and you smash it, you know what happens. That's what he's talking about. That's the work of the iron rod. This is trouble. But you notice what it says Jesus had on his head. Now, it's a different figure than Revelation 14. Well, the scriptures look at it from this angle and then from another angle. Here, it's not just one crown. Here, it's many crowns, diademata. It's the diadems of regal authority over all the nations that he's smashing. He is invested with regal authority as king when he causes those nations and their kingdoms to disappear, to remove, to be torn apart, so that his righteous authority can be installed in place of theirs. We're still in a period of trouble, but here clearly we have a period of time when Christ as king is destroying the nations. Our point in this is simply that the kingship and the exercise of that kingship of Christ happens before the time of peace. Now maybe you say, well, Revelation 19 is not here, it's over here. Well, wherever it is, it's in the period of trouble. And that's our point. That the peaceable reign of righteousness is not all there is to the reign of Christ. How does 1 Corinthians 15:26 put it? He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. That's what he's doing today. He's putting enemies down. He's breaking nations. He's removing the old order. and that's part of his regal authority. Our fourth passage is Revelation, the 11th chapter, verses 15 through 19. Revelation 11, 15 through 19 is the total expression of the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet in Revelation follows the other six. They are all, the trumpet announces a judgment at hand. Every one of these trumpets is a judgment at hand. And the seventh trumpet, most of the brethren, historically and even today, have linked together with the return of Christ. And I think that that's true. I think the return of Christ does synchronize with the seventh trumpet. Now, as we read this, we will in just a moment, we're going to see that there is trouble and distress going on here. And we're going to see an announcement about the reign of Christ. But because that's linked with the seventh trumpet, some have wondered if maybe, if the reign of Christ is inaugurated by the seventh trumpet, is it possible that maybe the thing to change here is the timing of the seventh trumpet? Maybe the seventh trumpet doesn't really start with the Lord's return. It really is off into the future. I've heard that thought considered. It's not by any means the majority view. I think it's quite a minority persuasion. But it is a theoretical possibility. I don't believe that that's the correct approach. The reason I don't think so is let's go back to the sixth trumpet and see where we are at trumpet six. Let's go back in time. To go to trumpet six, let's look at chapter 11. Chapter 11 talks about, in verse 2, the treading of 42 months. And then in verse 3, the two witnesses prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. You know when that was? That was when great papacy, Antichrist, was ruling the Christian world from 539 to 1799. Now, you may challenge that by year or two, but beyond that, it's pretty well fixed. Now, if you go over to verse 7, chapter 11, verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony of this 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth, the two witnesses, well, they're even worse off, they're now they're killed. They were in sackcloth before, now they're killed. That happened after the French Revolution. Napoleon felt so much animosity to the papacy that he decided that it would be better to, I shouldn't say Napoleon, this happened really before him. The French Parliament of the Revolution felt so much animosity toward papacy, they decided to officially abolish Christianity altogether. They actually passed a law in Parliament to abolish the Christian institution. But Napoleon, when he came to power, realized, for the sake of expediency, hey, there's still a lot of people out there that believe in this, so I've got to bring it back. So he conducted a concordant with the Pope about 1803-1804, as we can tell, that reestablished Christianity. And what happened to the Bible after that, after it was figuratively resurrected from the grave, after it says a period of 3.5 days of death? Well, after that it says the two scriptures ascend up to heaven in a cloud and their enemies beheld them and they have great prominence. That fits so well what happened in history. After this period of time, the Bible societies of America, England, France, Germany began to grow and prosper, and they pushed those Bibles into the millions, into the vernacular, the common language, and the Bible had an influence like it never had before. That's when the works of Bible study began to open up, began to pave the way for the prophetic studies of the Miller movement and onward to the presence of our Lord in the harvest period. So this text just fits so well. And what's the very next thing to happen? The very next thing to happen is the harvest at the end of the age. The seventh trumpet sounds, that is the trumpet that announces our Lord's return. Now let's look at the seventh trumpet message itself. There are some surprises here. When I talked on this the last time, I think it was my brother Robin, he does this once in a while. He listens real careful, and then he comes up later and tells me all the mistakes I made. And there's something in this seventh trumpet that I never caught before. And maybe it seems incidental, but let's look at it. We're going to read the whole thing, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, this is what the voices say, this is a quotation. The kingdom, that's not kingdom plural, as in King James. That is kingdom singular in the Greek. The kingdom of this world has become, past tense, it has become the kingdom, singular, of our Lord, I think that's Jehovah, and of his anointed, I think that's Christ. Now let's stop there for a moment. You might balk at that, well, that's really Jehovah and Christ in that order. I think it is, because you'll notice in verse 16 and 17, there is great praise to this Lord, Lord God Almighty, which art, wast, art comes furious. That's the language that describes Jehovah in chapter 1 of Revelation, unambiguously. That's Jehovah. Jehovah's anointed is Jesus. So this is a proclamation of the seventh trumpet. that the kingdom of this world has become, past tense, the kingdom of Jehovah and of his anointed, and he will reign forever and ever. Now you might balk at thinking that this is therefore properly styled the reign of Christ. Because you might think, well, at a subsequent time, it's only Jesus that reigns, not his Father. Now that's not the distinction Revelation makes. As the example, I will just cite for you, it's short in time, so I'll just cite it. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, you remember the scene, I saw the throne of God and of the Lamb. And coming out of the throne of God was a river of life clear as crystal, and that brought life and healing to the nations. The river of life, we all agree, is something that starts here, not here, as it refreshes the world of mankind. We all agree on that. But when that begins, it says, this is coming out of the throne of God and the Lamb. During that period of time, they're still together. You know, it's like the scriptures do so frequently. It's like in the tabernacle, you have one candlestick, seven branches. Revelation, you have seven different candlesticks altogether. Well, which is right and which is wrong? Well, it's a silly question. They're both right. They're just a different view of the same issue. So if you have one text speaking about the reign of Christ, like Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, and then later he hands it back to God. Well, there's a perspective there, because God lets Jesus do it for him, and then Jesus turns it back. Or if you say Revelation showing a joint reign of God and Christ together during this period. Now, one's not wrong, one's not right. They're just each looking at the elephant from a different viewpoint. You know the story about the elephant. I won't even repeat it. They're each looking at the issue from a different perspective. That's all. So here, it really is the reign we all know and love that is being declared as begun. Now, what happens in this reign? Now, in verse 16, 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O God, Lord God Almighty, which art and wast, because you have taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Now, what I didn't catch before is that verse 18 is part of what the 24 elders are continuing to say. It's not independent commentary. Verses 17 and 18 are in quotation marks in many of the modern versions. 17 and 18 are what the 24 elders are actually saying. We have two quotations here. We have great voices in heaven proclaiming the reign begun, and now we have the 24 elders saying, and they say verses 17 and 18. Now, I never realized 18 was part of that quotation, but I'm looking at various translations and looking at the context, I think it is. So this is what they're saying. We give you thanks that you have taken your great power and has reigned. And the nations are angry. Thy wrath has come, the time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should give reward to the servants, the prophets, the saints, them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. End of quotation. Next you have a commentary John sees something else going on. Now let's look at verse 18 carefully. You all know the part about the angry nations. You all know what I'm going to say. The nations are angry today, so the reign has begun. That's what I'm going to say. Since you know what I'm saying, I won't say it. I just refer to it. But I think that's the point. I just can't get around that point. To me, that's just rock solid. But the rest of it, notice what the rest of it says. And this was not always as clear to me as I hope it is now. The time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should give reward to your servants, the prophets, and to the saints. Now, who do you think are the saints? I think everyone would say the same thing. Gretchen? The sleeping saints, and the anointed, the elect, the church. Okay, very good. Now, I think that dates it to the time that our Lord returned and raised the sleeping saints, because it was now time to reward the saints. But you've got to look at the word that just preceded this and say, it's the time to resurrect the prophets. Well, that's no problem. If you've got two things that are going to start, the earliest one defines the beginning, and then the prophets come later in the kingdom. Maybe you think that. I don't think that. As a matter of fact, now you're going to think I'm taking the extreme position on the other side of the issue. I think the whole of the seventh trumpet fits right here. None of it goes into here. The whole of the seventh trumpet. Now you're going to wonder how I can have the resurrection of the prophets during this period. I'll explain it in just a minute. But let's think about what the seventh trumpet really is. You remember if you go backward in time, you have six trumpets before it. You remember what trumpets 5 and 6 and 7 were called? That's it. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Those are the three woes. It's not two woes and a blessing. These are three woes. These are three judgment trumpet blasts. Now, what does it say back in Hosea? When he pronounces judgment, set the trumpet to your lips and pronounce judgment against Israel. I'm paraphrasing that grossly. But that's that I give you a text there. Hosea 7, verse 1. Hosea 7, verse 1 is that text. These are three judgments. But can we put the description of this judgment of seventh trumpet all into the harvest? Can we really do that? I think so. The first step is to understand who are the prophets whose time it is to receive life again. If that's the ancient worthies, then I have to be wrong in what I'm suggesting. I don't think it's the ancient worthies. In Revelation, the prophets are not the ancient worthies. Now, I'll cite two texts for you that uses the word prophet in Revelation. One is chapter 18, verse 24. And this is the time when great Christendom, great papacy has been judged and has collapsed. And it says in verse 24, "In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all them that were slain upon the earth." Now, in Christendom was not found the blood of Isaiah. Now, maybe they had the spirit of those that killed Isaiah, but they didn't kill Isaiah. In great Christendom was found the blood of Jesus' prophets. No, he said he's going to send prophets among you and you'll kill them. And they did. The Jews did, and so did Christendom later. I think it's New Testament prophets here. Now, what does the word prophet mean? It means a spokesman for God. What does saints mean? It means the Holy One. It's two descriptions of the same class. He means the spokesman for God, the church, and the Holy Ones of God, the church. Another way of saying the same thing. It's time now to give a reward to those that have developed through the gospel age. The other passage is Revelation chapter 16, and it's verse 6. It's in the time of the plagues that Christendom has shed the blood of saints and of prophets. Now, if you still think that, and that's clear, I think Christendom shed the blood of the church, but not of Zechariah or Ezekiel or something like that, not the prophets of the Old Testament. Now, if you think that that's stretched still, let me proffer one more line of testimony for you, and that's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and you go, that's the Old Testament. No. Go to chapter 3, verse 5, which in other ages this mystery was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery of God is being revealed to the prophets. The New Testament prophets. New Testament prophets here. I think Revelation, the seventh trumpet, is only talking about New Testament prophets. It's the time for the rewarding of the saints. But you say, there's one more problem you got, and that's the last part of that verse 18. It says, destroy them which destroy the earth. Now, doesn't that sound like second death, and doesn't that happen at the end of the millennium? Yeah, it sounds like it, but it isn't. I don't think it really is. You notice that in the margins of your King James, some of you may have, like I do, instead of the word destroy them, which destroy the earth, you have the word corrupt. Destroy them which corrupt the earth. Now, who is it that has corrupted the Christian earth for so many generations? It's great papacy. Now, I'll show you a scripture which says just that. Revelation, the 19th chapter, verse 2. Verse 1 says, there's a great voice saying, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. And that's the same root word in the Greek as the word we have here in Revelation 11. I think what Revelation 11 is saying is, this is the harvest period. This is the way the age of the church climaxes. We reward the good and destroy all the bad systems. That's happening here during the period of trouble. I don't think Revelation 11, the seventh trumpet, goes into this period at all. And that shows that Christ, the announcement of Christ's reign as the conquering king, that's here. That's now. That has begun. And he is dashing the nations to pieces. Our fifth text, the last of the five texts that we mentioned earlier, is a text you know very, very well. It's Daniel 2. It's verse 44. Most of you could probably quote it before I even find it and look it up. But Daniel 2:44 says simply, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it, and that's the point we make, it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It is the kingdom of Christ that breaks apart and consumes those kingdoms. Now, whether you agree with me that smiting began with World War I, or whether you think that smiting is still ahead of us, heard of Armageddon, You agree that it's a period of trouble, not a period of peace. It's the kingdom that does that destructive work. And I think that means the king and his kingdom are here operating. Now, in the closing minutes of our lesson, we want to turn to two citations from Brother Russell. Now, I don't mean by turning here to say, see, the seventh messenger said it so. But I want to try to reason on an issue that sometimes is brought up in contrast to what we're suggesting. In Volume 1, in the chapter on the Day of Jehovah, you all remember this passage. This is nothing fresh to your mind, but we'll repeat it just to bring you up to date. Page 307 in Volume 1. The Day of Jehovah is the name of that time in which God's kingdom under Christ is to be gradually set up in the earth while the kingdoms of this world are passing away and Satan's power and influence over men are being restrained. Now, so far, so good. We all know this period of trouble is the Day of Jehovah. But I have often heard the thought drawn from this that this is intended by Brother Russell to distinguish the Day of Jehovah from the reign of Christ which followed. Now, I can understand how you might draw that thought. I understand. That's why we're looking at it carefully. But notice as we read further that that's just the opposite of what he's intending. So I don't want you to construe from this a different opinion. Whether you accept his testimony is a different issue. But we've got to construe properly what he's suggesting. As we go on, it is called the Day of Jehovah because though Christ with royal title and power, what is royal title? King. What is royal power? Exercising it, reign. Though Christ as king and reigning will be present as Jehovah's representative, taking the charge of all the affairs during this day of trouble, it is more as the general of Jehovah subduing all things than as the Prince of Peace blessing all. That's the distinction. It's not a distinction between not reigning and later reigning. It's a distinction of the reigning king is now destroying and later bringing peace. That's the contrast that is being intended in this cycle. Now, whether you accept that or not, that's your judgment. But that's his point. That's his point. And as he continues, meantime, as false and imperfect views and systems fall, the standard of the new king will rise. Eventually, he shall be recognized and owned by all as King of Kings. Dear brethren, these are the reasons that I believe Christ has returned as king. It's a view of the issue of what's going on in the world today that I think can bring joy, stimulation, enthusiasm from this view, from this perspective, of recognizing that the things happening in this world is not Satan collapsing in himself, but the conquering king destroying Satan's empire, inaugurating the reign of righteousness, and setting up the establishment of the long-promised kingdom that we have hoped and prayed and longed for so many years. Imagine if your neighbors were persuaded of the fact that the reign of Christ had begun. How would they read the headlines differently? How would they see with this perspective on the issue the things that look disastrous, but realize that they're merely the portent for the threshold of the most wonderful period of earth has ever known? We'd like to close with this citation, abbreviated, edited a little bit, just to remove some of the length of it, from Volume 3, page 301. We have no hesitancy in proclaiming to the Lord's people, his beloved Zion, this glorious intelligence, thy God reigneth. Heavenly joy fills their hearts as they go heralding to every nation the good tidings of Emmanuel's reign begun. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Christ that brings good tidings of joy, assuring Zion that the reign of our Lord is begun. What a lovely message. What an inspirational message. Brethren, if you share that message, it can't do anything but enthuse you. If you have some technical reasons why you have a different views, let me hear them. Let me dialogue with you. Now your chair comes as I take my seat. Thank you.